If you don't mind, would you open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11? Sarah, Rachel, Esther, Ruth, Naomi, Huldah, Deborah, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary of Magdala, Elizabeth, Salome, Mary and Martha, Phoebe, Priscilla. On and on we could go looking through the Bible at great women who've impacted not just human history, but especially biblical history. Throughout the Old and New Testament, we read about women who impacted the world, who changed lives, who carried out God's will, and who brought salvation to others because they walked in God's ways. As we look at the ministry of Jesus, and especially as it's brought out in Gospels like Luke, we find that Jesus was one who opened doors of opportunity and dialogue for the women of His world. In a society that many times repressed women and looked down on women, Jesus was the one often found talking to them and teaching with them and studying with them. I think of John chapter 4, I believe it's in verse 27. Remember when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well? They're there at the village of Sychar. It's a Samaritan village, and they're tired and they're thirsty and they're hungry. And the apostles have gone into the city to get something to eat. And when they come back, they're not shocked that He's talking to a Samaritan. The text says they're shocked that He's talking to a woman. Jesus opened doors that previously had been closed. His message through people like Paul in Galatians chapter 3 was that in Christ Jesus, all are one, male or female. Yet in spite of the emphasis on the fact that we're all equal, that we're all creatures created in the image of God, all of His apostles were men. The elders were men. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we began looking at the qualifications of elders a few weeks ago, and it says very specifically, if any man desires the office of bishop. The evangelists who preached in the churches were men. And so we have to, as we look at God's Word, somehow melt all of these things together and deal with the reality of women who make an incredible impact in the world, in God's work, and in the Lord's church, with a Savior that views everybody the same, yet a Savior whose plan called for different people to fill different roles, and yes, those different roles were sometimes impacted by the role of gender. When we looked at the qualifications of deacons back before the turn of the new year, we didn't get a chance to talk about 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11. So what I wanted to do tonight is just take a moment and talk about that passage. I feel like I would be remiss in not taking a moment to look at it, especially, well, first of all, I want to do that just because it's in the text, and that's what we're trying to do, is walk through the text of Timothy. But I also want to do that because it is so relevant in our world. We've got a world in which women have attained high status in politics and business, CEO of companies and hold high positions. We've got a woman running for president. And all of those things are good. Yet, when we come to the church, we find that it's in God's Word that God wants men to have certain roles that He doesn't want women to hold. And the world looks at that, and that's not a politically correct position now. We seem to be archaic and out of touch. And so, everywhere I go, people are just amazed that you don't have women elders. You don't have preachers who are women. What's wrong with you people? You're so, not with it. Don't you understand? It's the 21st century. Things are different now. And we're always going to struggle with that as God's people. We're always going to struggle with the fact that we may not fit perfectly with how society views things. One of the things that's brought out in Paul's letters is the reality that many of the things God wants His people to live by just don't fit with the norms of the culture they're in. What Paul wanted the Corinthians to do just didn't fit with the culture
of Corinth. So how do we reconcile these two things? And we're not going to deal with this whole subject tonight. We're just going to deal with one small little piece of the pie as we focus on the issues that are brought up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. And specifically, whether Paul here is talking about deaconesses or deacons' wives, who is he talking about when suddenly, right in the middle of this discussion of elders and deacons, he just kind of stops. And it's really, in their language, it's like a little parenthesis. He puts a parenthesis right in the middle of his discussion and says, oh, and here's what I want the women to be like. Why does Paul do that? Is Paul saying to us that he wants women to be in a position like a deacon? Have an official women in official office that we might call a deaconess? Or is he talking about deacons' wives or deacons' assistants or women in general? Why is it there? So what I'm saying is I want to talk about it tonight, first of all because it's in the text, and second of all because it's relevant to our culture. And we're not going to answer all the questions about gender roles that are in the Bible and society, but maybe we can gain some insight at least on this passage. With that in mind, let's just read verse 11. Now what I want to do is I'm going to back up to verse 10 and then I'm going to read forward into verse 12. Okay, to kind of begin to get a little of the context. Remember, if you weren't here when we studied this a little before, the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3 deal with the qualifications of elders, the overseers of the congregation. Then starting in verse 8, you have the qualifications of the deacons. So we're in verses 10, 11, and 12. We're going to be in the middle of that listing of deacons' qualifications, but our focus is on verse 11. These men must first be tested, verse 10 says, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and of their own households. So I want you to I wanted to read either side of that because you see kind of what Paul does. This one little sentence, this one little verse is sandwiched right in the middle of this listing of instructions and guidance basically on the kind of person God is looking for to serve in the position of deacon. Now we've got to deal with what does the word woman mean here? Their language is the word gune, G-U-N-E, which is a long E, if we were to put it over into our language. And they didn't have a separate word for woman and wife. Okay? If I was talking about a woman just in general, I have a term in English to use for that. If I wanted to talk about somebody's wife or a group of wives, we have a different English word for that. They didn't. And so they used this same word, gune, and you have to figure out from the setting or the context, is he talking about a woman in general or women in general, or is he talking about a wife or a group of wives? And generally the way you figure that out is one thing you look for are possessive pronouns. His, their, etc. His woman or his wife or their wives. In that context, letting you know that it's a woman who is attached to a man. And in that context, we'll be talking about a wife. If you don't find those kind of possessive pronouns, you look for terms that relate to family. Words like household and family and husband and children, etc. Other words that let you know that the context here is about family. You might see commandments that are based on family or discussion of family relationships. And so what I want you to notice as we look at this passage, we're going to try to kind of figure out which is the most likely scenario. As we look at this, I came across, I think, four key ways this is understood. Some believe he is here talking about just women in general, that he's just kind of giving a shotgun generality on how women in the church are to live and act. Some believe that he is here talking about a particular office right alongside of elders and deacons, though it wouldn't be a leadership position like an elder over the old congregation, but would be a position like that of a deacon. And we would call it a deaconess, or that's the term that's usually used for it. So it's talking about an office. I know Hendrickson, one commentator in particular, thought that it was talking about deacon's assistants. And basically what that is that there would be times when a deacon was carrying out his work that he may be working with women in delicate situations that needed to be handled by a woman, and so he might have ladies in the church who assisted him in making that happen. So that, you know, that's what one commentator thought it might be, and there may have been others. I just happened to think of one off the top of my head that I read from. And then the fourth possibility is that he's talking about the wives of the deacons themselves. So let's talk about those for just a few moments. First of all, I do not believe here he's just talking about ladies or women in general. It just doesn't seem to fit the context. I find myself saying, why in the middle of this discussion of which men should be in the role of deacons, so would he should just stop and have a one-sentence summary of what all women should be like? It doesn't fit, okay? It's the piece that doesn't match the rest of the puzzle. So that leads me, at least in my own mind, to the second possibility. Is he talking about a deaconess? And really the only argument that I know of in the New Testament for this referring to a deaconess is Romans chapter 16. So you might want to turn there to Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. Paul has written a letter to the church at Rome. He's planning to go there. He's actually on his way on a mission trip to Spain. He's going to Jerusalem first. Then he plans to go from Jerusalem and eventually end up in Rome, and he wants the church at Rome to help him in his mission trip to go into Spain. Paul talks about that his goal was to go where Christ had not been named. He wants to go into unreached, uncharted territories where the gospel has not been heard. And he wants the church at Rome to help him with that. And so he wrote the Roman letter summarizing the message that he preaches. And at the end of that letter, he kind of lays out what his plans are. And he sends some greetings to some people, and he mentions the person that probably delivered the letter. In Romans chapter 16, verse 1, it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper to many, and of myself as well. I think as we look at this, first of all, we need to know how their world was, or what their world was like. When we travel from town to town, you know, we can pretty much take for granted that if it's a town of any size, they're going to have hotels, motels, inns, and restaurants. Okay? Even a lot of your small towns have at least one. But if you go to a town of any size, like, for example, a Rome, okay? If you go to Rome today, I mean, you can find plenty of places to eat and sleep. And those places to eat and sleep would be, you can find plenty of safe places. It was not so in the first century. They did not have as many inns as we do today. And many of those were places where, well, good upstanding people just didn't need to be. They didn't have always a good reputation, kind of seedy people hung out there. And so it just wasn't a good place for a person trying to live the Christian life or that person's family just to go and hang out in a lot of communities. And even in a place like Rome, if there were places like that, you probably needed somebody local to help you find those places. You didn't just walk up to any bed and breakfast that you saw in downtown Rome. And so what apparently the early Christians would do is that when a Christian was traveling from one city to the next, they would often get the congregation they were from to write them a letter of recommendation or commendation. A letter that basically says, Ken is an active and faithful and serving, hardworking member in our congregation, and we would ask you to take care of Ken while he's there. Hospitality is one of the key words. We noticed it in the qualifications of the elders. It's a key word emphasized for Christians in the first century. And so what they would do is, when Christians from another city came into your city, the local congregation made sure they had a place to sleep and had food to eat. And it was very common to send letters of commendation. So what happens here is that apparently Phoebe was going to Rome. Was she there on business? Some think she was. Some think that she may have been there on legal matters because of a legal term that's used in verse 2 here in their language. I don't know that for sure. But apparently Phoebe was going to Rome. Paul needed to get this letter to Rome. And so he says to her, will you take the letter and deliver this letter to the brethren in Rome? He writes the letter. He gives it to her. But at the end, he puts a little commendation, because when she gets there, you know, whatever business she's there on, she's going to need help. She's going to need a place to sleep. She's going to need food to eat. And so in the letter, he says, hey, this lady is a servant in the church in Cenchrea. She's helped other people. She's a faithful Christian, in essence, is what he's saying. And as she has devoted her life to helping the church and helping other people, I want you to do the same thing for her. And so that's what he's doing here. He's saying to the local brethren, she is a faithful child of God. Would you please take care of her? Now, out of that, or in that discussion, we have this word, diakonia, or servant. And you remember when we talked about deacons a few weeks ago, we talked about that that's a word that just means to serve. And it's used most of the time in the New Testament, both the noun and feminine forms are usually used just to refer to somebody who's serving. Okay, that's what the word means. But there are a few special places where it refers to an office. And a couple of primary places are, number one, here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And another place would be Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, says he writes it to the saints, to the overseers, and to the deacons. He clearly delineates three different groups: the congregation at large, the saints, the leaders of the congregation, and a particular office of servants in that congregation. And when he lists that particular office, he uses the male form, the masculine form of that word, the word diakonos. And so, some look at here and it says, you know, when it talks about Phoebe, it says she is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, a diakonia. Is it saying that she held an official position or office of a deaconess in the congregation at Cenchrea? Maybe she did, but I would need a lot more evidence than what I've got here to come to that conclusion. When I'm looking at, for example, at the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he is very clear about who's a deacon, he always uses those male terms. Okay, for example, do you remember when I read in verse 10 a few moments ago, it says, first let this man be tested, then if he is found faithful. Did you notice in verse 12 it says he must be the husband of one wife? He's very clear when he's talking about the office. When he's talking about the office in 1 Timothy, he's very clear that it's a male. When he's listing the offices in Philippians chapter 1 verse 1, he doesn't say elders, deacons, and deaconesses. He does not create another official category, if you will. So if here he's not just saying she's a servant and serves the church, but if he's saying she holds some kind of official title in the congregation, it doesn't fit with what I see elsewhere. It doesn't fit, for example, even when we look at what may be the first appointed deacons in Acts chapter 6. All of those guys were men. And so, can we say she served the church? Why, yes. That's what all of us are supposed to be doing. But she seems to have served in a special way, have devoted herself to helping others and serving others. And she is commended for that. And because of that, he says, I want you to help her and serve her. I want you to help her out when she comes to town. That much I can say with confidence. But from that passage to say, you know, I am absolutely 100% positive that those early churches all had an office of deaconess and they regularly appointed women to those positions, I just don't see it there. Okay, I just don't see strong enough evidence for that. In fact, the earliest evidence I know of, and if you come across some other, you can let me know, and this is going to be outside the Bible, the earliest evidence I know of churches starting to have deaconesses is going to be somewhere around 115 B.C., okay? And you're going to be, you know, some 75, 85, I guess, years removed from the death of Christ. We know in the second century that there were some churches that started having deaconesses. The responsibilities they had were, from what historical documents tell us, were taking care of widows and preparing women for baptism. Basically, they did Bible studies with women, making sure they understood enough to become a Christian, and they took care of widows. Okay? But that's 85 years after the death of Jesus. That's going to be 40 or 50 years after the writing of 1 and 2 Timothy. I do not know of any equal evidence that it was going on in the first century. And so against that backdrop to say, okay, I'm going to suddenly start appointing deaconesses in congregations, I just don't see strong enough evidence to do that. And I don't see it in here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul could have said deaconess. In other words, he could have stopped and said, okay, I've been talking about the deacons, the diakonos. Now I'm going to start talking about the women who filled this role and use the same term in the feminine form. But he didn't do that. In fact, it goes against it that it's sandwiched in the middle of the qualifications for deacons. In other words, I find myself, okay, if he's talking about an office of deaconess, why is it that he just kind of, almost as a parenthetical statement, in other words, kind of stuck it in parentheses, wedged it right in the middle of the qualifications of a deacon? Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he talk about the deacon and his qualifications, and then over here in a separate category? Because remember, he began the chapter talking about the elders. Then he moved to the deacons. Well, if he's talking about a separate group that's going to hold the office of deaconess, why didn't he separate those qualifications out by themselves and say deaconess? He didn't do that. But instead, he sandwiched them right in the middle of the discussion of the qualifications of the deacon, and not only did that, but immediately followed it up with a discussion of the deacon's family. Now, if he's talking about deacons' wives here, that makes sense to me. Because, again, think of it in terms of how it would read in their language. Okay? In verse 11, if he's talking about wife, he would be saying, "Wives, likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must have only one wife." Okay, he just talked about wives, and so very naturally flows into saying, by the way, deacons should only have one. Now, here's what a deacon's wife should be like, and he should only have one. Okay, but here's what this one should be like. I find personally, and you can do some study on it, the greater likelihood that that's what he's talking about than that he's saying he is establishing in a whole separate office or category of deaconess. If that's what he's doing, I have trouble with figuring out why did he sandwich it right in the middle of those qualifications. But if he's talking about either women who assisted the deacons in carrying out their work, for example, if they're working with widows and they need some women to do the hands-on work, or if he's talking about the wives of the deacons, that makes sense to me, because the wives are going to be very intimately involved in that process. Sometimes folks will say, well, you know, why don't we have similar descriptions of the elders' wives? You know, I'll be honest with you, I don't know. I have my guesses. I think one of my guesses would be that he may have assumed that these older women already were here, that deacons generally were younger men than elders. Their wives generally would be younger women than elders. And so maybe he thought they were less likely to have some of these traits. I don't know. I do know, and we'll read that in a few moments. In Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, he seems to assume to a degree that the older women will have these, because he says, here's how the older women are to be, and you're to pass this on to the younger women. The older women are to teach the younger women to be this way. But here's my best guess on why he does it. I think probably the reason he gives qualifications for deacons' wives and not elders' wives is that the deacons' wives were more involved in the work of their husband than would be an elder. An elder, and I'm not saying by any shape or imagination that an elder's wife is not critical to what he does as a shepherd, but in his role as a leader and decision maker and teacher for the congregation, his wife doesn't play an intimate role in that part. She doesn't go to the elders' meetings. She doesn't sit in on those and make those decisions, etc. But with deacons, whose primary job is, for example, think of Acts chapter 6, where these deacons are taking care of widows. They're going to have leadership responsibility, but it's not over the whole congregation. They're doing works of service on behalf of the congregation, and the likelihood of their wives being involved in doing that is greater. And I think because there's a greater likelihood that the wife is going to help the deacon to carry out his work, that Paul said, hey, we need to make sure if these wives are going to be involved in their work, that they're the right kind of women to be hands-on carrying out what the two of them are doing. And so you can take that for what it's worth, but that's my personal opinion on why he did that. So that's how I would understand it, that either he's talking about women who assisted deacons, or he is talking about the wives of the deacons. And the latter would be my first guess. I just don't see enough evidence in the other places to suddenly start going out and appointing deaconesses. But what is of bigger importance would be the qualifications. And many of these are similar not only to what's found earlier in the chapter, but to what he says in Titus. And I think it would be appropriate to just take a moment and read what he says in Titus Not only how he says the women are to conduct themselves, because he's giving qualifications here, or not qualifications, he's giving character traits in Titus of how everybody's to conduct themselves. He's going to talk about the older men and the older women and the younger men and the younger women, etc. So he's not just picking out one particular group. But I do want us to notice what he says about the ladies in verse 3 through 5. Older women are likewise to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, being subject to their husbands, so that the word of God may not be dishonored or will not be dishonored. And so against that backdrop, what he says to the deacons' wives is that he wants them to be dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate and faithful in all things. If she is going to be intimately involved in the carrying out of his work, if he's ministering to widows and she's going to be at his side working with those widows, she needs to be someone who carries herself with dignity. There are a lot of things that this word encompasses, but basically it seems to have the idea of if she knows how to carry herself. It's the same term used of elders and deacons. They're all to be people of dignity, people who carry themselves in an honorable, respectable, and upright manner. It doesn't mean that she walks around serious all the time and never cracks a smile and never has fun, but she has a dignity about her life. She knows what are the most important things and the need for and when and where to be serious and to be focused. It's just that idea that she carries herself with respectfulness, respectability, and an honorable and godly lifestyle. Now, malicious gossips is what's used here in verse 11 in New American Standard. And basically the word is diabolos. It's the word devil. Okay? And the devil is a slanderer. And so he uses a form of that term to say here that they are not to be slanderers. A deacon's wife is going to be in a position to contact and impact people. If, for example, like the deacons in Acts chapter 6, she's helping with the widows, she's going to hear conversations in those homes that maybe not everybody else hears. She may be privy to information, maybe she overhears a phone call or whatever, that others may not know about. And because of those intimate contacts, and because of the position of her husband, and because she may know some things that others don't know, there is going to be a danger to use those opportunities and positions and that information to hurt other people. James talks about in chapter 3 of James the danger of the tongue, and that it can be like a fire, a small spark can burn a great forest. And so basically what Paul is saying is be careful how you use your tongue. The tongue can destroy. We don't have to tell everything we know. In other words, I don't think you would have heard Jesus on the phone saying, "Hey, guess what I heard? Guess what so-and-so did?" Now I want you to think about, what if God wanted to be a slanderer? Does He have ammunition to do it? Could God destroy my reputation? Yes, because He knows everything I've ever done. If God wanted to, He could destroy the reputation of everybody in this room because He knows everything we've done and every hidden secret. But because He loves us, He doesn't spread everything He knows. He overlooks that. He forgives. And even in times when we may deserve anger and wrath, through His Son, He gives us love and kindness. And basically the message of the Bible, not just for deacons' wives, but for deacons, for elders, and for all Christians, is that we need to respond the same way. Just because we can hurt somebody never means we should hurt somebody. So be careful how we use the tongue. He says, also temperate and faithful in all things. That word temperate can just mean sober in the sense of don't be a drunkard. But most of the time it seems to be used not with the idea of don't drink, but the idea of being self-controlled, not given to excess. She is a woman who is able to control herself. And finally, she is a woman who is faithful. And basically the idea is that you can count on her. You can depend on her. She's a person of her word. When she says she's going to do something, she does it. She tells you the truth. As we think about these things, I want us to remember that when we're talking about these qualifications, whether we're dealing with an elder or a deacon or a deacon's wife, really qualifications is kind of an unfortunate word to use. It's really talking about characteristics, the kind of character God wants us to have. And I want us to realize that while these folks need to excel in these things, that we can start looking elsewhere in the writings of Paul and start finding almost, not all, but almost all of these are applied to all Christians. That God wants us all to live this way, but these folks, because of their unique responsibilities, need to excel in these areas. Would you take out your psalm book and turn to the hymn of encouragement? You know, I am in a cohort with 12 other students going through school. And of the 12 of us, 3 of them are women. They are incredibly intelligent and talented women. They're working on their doctorates. They have a great deal of impact and influence in the world, and they're going to do great things in the world. I am married to one of the most talented and intelligent people I have ever known. I stand in awe of the things that she can do. And every time we discuss something like this, I think we have to understand that this is not about intelligence, spirituality, that you know men are more spiritual than women. It's not about anybody being better, smarter, etc., etc. It has nothing to do with it. God wants us all to be spiritual people, and He's given all of us various intelligences and talents and assets. They don't have anything to do with gender, whether we're a male or a female. He wants us to use all that we have and all that He's given us to His glory. And so when we're discussing whether a man or a woman is going to be an elder or deacon, talent and intelligence have nothing to do with the discussion. It has to do with what God is looking for. And while it seems in Scripture that God wants the men to be the leaders, and God wants the men to fill the position of deacon, and God wants men to be the evangelists and teachers for the congregation as a whole or in mixed settings, the Bible is also equally clear that we are all equal in the eyes of God. That we are just as valuable to Jesus as the other is. And we must never, ever, ever make another person feel less because of their gender, because of the color of their skin, because of the level of their education, because of their talents, because of their abilities. Because go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and it says, God made them male and female in His image. That means every race, that means every gender is created by God in His image and has innate value and worth. And we should never make anybody feel less than a creature created in the image of God, for whom Christ died. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, when Peter's talking to the husbands, he said, if you don't seek to understand and honor your wife, then your prayers will be hindered. It is such a serious thing to not treasure and value our women and our wives that God stops listening to the prayers of arrogant, bigoted men who think that they are better. And so I want us to remember that anytime we have this kind of discussion. I thank God for the ladies in my life who have helped shape me into the person I am and who continue to embody Christ before me, who hold me accountable to God's will, and who help me to be what God wants me to be. And I'm thankful for the women in this congregation, because there's so many of the works we do that don't happen without you. We're getting ready for Panama. Most of that doesn't happen if it's not for our women. So you make a difference. I started out talking about Esther and Ruth and Naomi. But the women in this room make just as much a difference. And your name is listed right along that long line of names of women who are changing the world in the name of the Lord. And I thank God for you. The most important thing for all of us is to do God's will, whoever we are, whatever our gender or the color of our skin, or whether we've been to school or never finished the first grade, just do God's will, and that's what matters. If we can help you tonight in doing God's will, if you'd like to express your faith and repentance, confession, and baptism, and put on Christ, if you would like to rededicate your life to God, if you'd like the prayers of the church and encouragement in your walk with God, or maybe you've got some physical struggle you're going through, we're a family, and we're all equal. We all need help. We all need God right now as we stand and sing.